Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. And I just ask, as we look into this section of Romans chapter 11, for your insight and your understanding as we look at these verses together. Lord, there are lessons here for us, and we long to learn them. And so we ask that you would open our hearts and our eyes and give us understanding. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's interesting, as I was studying this whole chapter, but especially the second half of it, every now and then I would be reading along and someone would say, one of the books, I looked at a number of different sources, they say, you know, this is one of the hardest passages in the scriptures. And I went, yeah, you got that right. So, like I say, this is one of those passages that as you're reading through it, you're going, okay, so now who's he talking to here with a they, and who is, and you're trying to sort it out. And let me just encourage you, if you want just to get a real simple, clear reading of it, the New Living Translation will give you a little bit better way of just saying, okay, so it's Jews he's talking about, Gentiles here, and it goes back and forth. Instead of they and pronoun, it goes ahead and puts the Gentile or Jew in there so that you understand who he's talking to. The other thing, too, is he switches back and forth from talking about the Jewish nation, the elect of God, and they are elect because he chose them to be his people, and the elect who have been saved and born again because they've been chosen. And he switches back and forth between that. He switches back and forth between the nation who are the chosen people and the remnant within the chosen people who are the believers in Jesus Christ. And so you've got all of this going on, and you're trying to sort all this through as you're going through the passage. And I just want you to know, I'm going to do my best as we go through it. If you have any questions, please feel free to tackle me in the back afterwards, physically or any other way you want, and we can talk about it. So anyway, this past week I had the privilege of doing Harold Hewitt's funeral. And Harold, I was 97 years old. Harold was somebody who loved the Lord deeply and just absolutely loved prophecy. And that was one of the things I loved about Harold. He had some of the most interesting, quirky views on prophecy I'd ever heard. And it was fun to just listen to him. And so as I'm getting ready to do and doing the funeral, I just had two things going on in my mind and two things going on in my heart. In one sense, I have really enjoyed Harold all the time that I knew him, and I had fun with him, and I enjoyed talking with him, and we used to meet regularly, and he was gone. So there's the sorrow of him being gone, and the fact that I'm, you know, leading others, and the fact that, you know, their brother and their dad has passed on. And yet, on the other side, Harold had told me for years, I just want to go. I'm ready. I don't want to be here. I just want to go. And so when you think about, on Harold's side, the whole idea that there's joy for him, just incredible joy. He's with the Lord. He was so ready to be there. But for those of us who are no longer going to have his company, there's that sorrow. And I couldn't feel both at the same time. I would feel one and then I would feel the other, and it was kind of back and forth and back and forth between the two. And as I was thinking about God this week, and there's some things that we see about God and his character in this passage. And it's interesting, God does not have the problem of having to be either one or the other. God can be both at the same time in all kinds of different characteristics. Think about the fact that he can hate sin and love the world at the same time. Okay? He can judge sin and offer forgiveness, and it's both things are being done at the same time. He can judge, or he can offer grace and have his wrath come down. Both of those things are things that he can do simultaneously. God can be a God of love and mercy and a God of justice and judgment. And all of those things are part of his character, and they are balanced perfectly. He's not sovereign and not this, or he's not holy and not this. It's all of those things, all of the time, in all of their capacity. And that's the thing that kind of boggles my mind when I think about God. And as we get into this passage, we're going to see a passage where one of the verses talks about the kindness and the sternness of God. And you're going, wait a minute here, kindness and sternness, how does that go together? Well, in God it does, perfectly. Matter of fact, an old Welsh hymn puts it this way, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. And that's the whole idea of God in his holiness, having sin paid for by his own son so that he could offer redemption to a fallen people. And all of that comes in a God who does that and does it without there being any this or that. It's both at all times. And so I just want to kind of give that as a framework as we jump in. So in the first verse of chapter 11, Paul asked the question, has God rejected his people? And he said, no, he has not rejected his people. So he asked it again in verse 11. So did Israel stumble and fall beyond recovery? No, the nation has not stumbled and fallen beyond recovery. Remember, the whole idea was, you know, there was a remnant that had believed. There were many people, Paul included, who had said, yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. But the overwhelming majority of the Jewish people in that time frame said, no, he's not. We reject him. Now, they were still of the Jewish nation, still God's chosen people, but they weren't redeemed. They had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were people within the church that were Jewish, and there were people who were Gentiles in the church who were believers. But Paul is saying, listen, what about the nation? What about the nation? Remember, he started out saying, man, I long for my people to come to believe. And that really is you got to remember, this whole chapter 11 is all about Paul desperately wanting the unbelieving Jewish people to see the truth. And he basically is asking the question over the whole chapter, is God done with the Jews forever? And his answer, the first part we saw last week, was no, he's not done with the Jews forever. And one of the reasons was the promises that God made to Abraham were unconditional promises. Remember, we talked about how when Abraham said, Lord God, I wonder, what are you going to do? Am I going to have a son or not? And God said, yes, you will have a son, I promise, and he will be a son from your own body, and Sarah will be the one that has that child. And he believed, and what does it say? It was credited to him as righteousness. Just a couple of verses later, he says, but God, what about the land? How do I know? And if you remember, what happens is God said, okay, go out there and cut these animals in half and lay them side by side so that there's a trail in between them. And then in that time frame and in that culture, two people wanted to make, especially a land contract or a covenant of some kind, you would do that. And then the two people that were part of the agreement would walk between those animals down what they called the blood trail. And what they were saying was, may this be done to me if I in some way break this contract. Okay? So Abraham has all this stuff laid out, and God says, I'm going to go through by myself. And he does. God goes through and Abraham watches. And that was God's promise to Abraham. I will give you a nation. I will bring the Messiah through you, and you will have always, you know, there will always be the nation of the Jewish people. So that promise was there. And Abraham knew that promise, and Paul knew that promise. So that's why he's able to say, so did they stumble so that there will never be a nation of Israel again? No. Did they stumble so the nation of Israel will never come to faith in Christ? No. That's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And he begins to give us more of those details today. Now, in verse 16, the end of verse 16, he talked about if the root is holy, speaking of Abraham and the patriarchs, then so are the branches, that which comes from that root, Abraham being the root, and he was set apart. And so then in verse 17, we talk about the branches a little bit. Remember, the root and so forth comes from Abraham. He's the one that is the source that's being spoken of here. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted among the others, and now share the nourishing sap of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. So he's saying, okay, and again, here's where it gets a little confusing. If some of the branches, the Jewish people who didn't believe, were broken off from the root system, and the olive tree, the Gentiles who did believe, were grafted into the root, he's saying to the Gentiles, don't boast about that. Don't boast about the fact that you believed and they didn't. Don't be arrogant about that particular thing. It's the root that matters in this case. You believed, you were grafted in, and it's the root that supports you. You're not there supporting the root system. Okay? And so that's the thought that he's trying to communicate. in verse 17 and 18. So don't boast, don't be arrogant. Remember, you had in this church of Rome, you had a group of Jewish people who had been saved, and you had a group of Gentiles, probably larger number of people at this point, and there were times when they were going back and forth, well, do we have to keep the law in order to be Christian? And Paul wrote the letter of Romans. He said, no, you don't have to do that. But now he's also saying to the Gentile people, no, you don't have to keep the law and all the rituals and the rules, but you need to be aware that you don't need to be arrogant over those other folks, the Jewish people, and especially your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on in verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. So you're going to say, hey, you know what? Maybe I do have a reason to boast. After all, God broke off some of them and put us in. And Paul says, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. So the people that were broken off were people that were broken off because they did not believe. That's what was going on. Okay, is everything okay with the mic? Okay, thanks. So they were broken off because of unbelief. And he says, you're the ones that have been grafted in, and it's because of faith in Christ that you've been grafted in. But he says it again, verse 20, do not be arrogant. Instead, be afraid. Realize that this is not some little thing that you're doing. This is something serious. And look at what it says in verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jewish people who didn't believe, he will not spare you either. And here's where it gets confusing. Is he talking to the believers at this point? Or is he talking to the Gentiles in general who maybe have not yet fully believed and who aren't really part of everything yet? This is where you start to wonder, okay, so what is God really saying here? And remember, the point of what Paul's making all the way through here is that there are Gentiles who are believers, and there are Jews who are believers, and then there's a whole bunch of Jewish people who have not believed yet. And those people are the ones that have been broken off. And Paul is saying, God made promises to the Jewish nation. When's that going to happen? And he's going to get to explaining that in just a minute. Verse 21, God did not spare his chosen people. He broke the branches off when they refused to believe. And he said, basically, on one level, he's saying, so he's not going to spare you Gentiles if you don't believe either. And believing in Jesus Christ is what gets you grafted in and gets you to be attached to the root. verse 22, then, in one of those verses that we have those questions about and serious concerns at times, he says, consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Okay, so here we go. Get into this thing. So kindness and sternness. On the one hand, there's the sternness of God, or the severity of God. And in one level, he's talking here about the hardening of the nation of Israel, those who did not believe. The sternness of God means he's saying, okay, I'm hardening your hearts temporarily. I'm hardening your hearts. You've chosen to turn away from me. Well, now I'm hardening your hearts, and I'm going to start reaching out to the rest of the world. And the rest of the world is where I'm going to focus my time and my attention at this point. So there's that sternness of God. There's that justice on one level where God is saying, you rejected me, that's fine. Then I'm going to harden your heart. But there's then the kindness where God is reaching out to Gentiles who will believe. And he's saying to them, don't forget, you've got this kindness and sternness of God going on. If you are not aware of what's happening here, you could be cut off. Now, a lot of people have taken that in all kinds of ways. So let's just kind of take a look at several things here. First of all, here's a quote. All of God's attributes work in harmony. There's no conflict between his goodness and love and his justice and wrath. Those who accept his gracious offer of salvation experience his goodness. Those who reject it experience his severity or his harshness or his wrath, if you will. And so that's describing the kindness and the hardness of God. Both are there. He's involved in both of those things. Now, when he says, kindness provided you continue in his kindness, on one level, I think what Paul is saying is never take for granted the fact that God saved you. Never take that for granted. Never take your salvation as, well, God got a really good deal. No. And so I think on one level he's saying, consider that. Think about that. And continue on in his kindness. Keep walking in his kindness. Otherwise you will be cut off. Now, this suggests to some that you can lose your salvation. It, I think, is referring more to the sense that the Gentiles, you've got the Jewish nation who are the chosen people, but there are those who have rejected Christ. And you've got perhaps the Gentiles. And this is where you wonder, is Paul talking to the Gentiles at large or to the Gentile Christians? And he goes back and forth. But at this point, it seems that he's referring to those who have not yet made that decision. And so he's referring to them in that sense, that they could be cut off just like the Jewish people were cut off. So there's the whole idea of steadfastness and continuing in. And then that's another thing. Let me just back up a little bit. To be steadfast and to continue in it, also there's the sense of that's a proof of the reality of what's happened to you. The fact that you continue on and that you are steadfast shows that there was reality in your conversion. You believed, and because you believed, you continue on. Now, you don't continue on because you're so good. You continue on because the Spirit of God is in you, helping you and drawing you in that path that He's given you to follow Him. So, again, we come to this kind of a difficult question, and you say, so is he talking about losing your salvation? No, I don't think so. I really don't. I think he's talking about the fact that there is a sense in which you are going to continue on if you really are truly born again. And when we deal with difficult passages, sometimes we need to stop and say, okay, so what did Paul say about salvation and belonging to Christ? And I just went back to Romans 8:38, just a few chapters before. And this is what Paul said about believers. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's that sense of, I think Paul is warning against arrogance, he's warning against pride, but he's not saying, be careful, because if you don't behave in a certain way, you're just going to lose it. That's not what Paul is saying at this point. Verse 23, he goes on. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted. And now he's going back to the Jewish people who are the elect in the sense that they're the chosen people, but they are not believers. And he says, so these people who have not yet believed, if they turn around and say, we believe, well, then they can be brought back in. They can be grafted in, just like the believing Gentiles were grafted in. And that's really what he's saying there in verse 23 and 24. If the Gentiles can be grafted into the olive tree, then, you know, believing Jews will also be grafted back, even though for the time being they have been broken off. Now, just by implication here, I'm going to deal with the whole issue of salvation and security and that kind of a thing really quick, because that verse raises a lot of questions for us. And I didn't have time to really just take it all apart and show you all of the details on that, but let me just deal with it in a little different way, and that is salvation itself, and can we be secure in that? When Carol and I were first married, we were youth pastors at a little church up in Michigan, and I had a conversation with a young man, and he said, yeah, you know, I know that it says in John 10 that no one can snatch me out of his hand, and Jesus is saying, you know, I give my Father, let's go ahead and put John 10 up there. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And he said to me, you know, I know it says that no one can take me out of God's hand. But can I jump out of God's hand? That was his question. What would happen if I decided at some point, you know what? I'm just mad at God, or I'm upset at God, and that's it, I'm done, and you walk away. So there's three views on this. Let me just share these very quickly, because that is a question that comes up. And on one level, this verse about being cut off brings that question to mind. There's several views on security of salvation. One is that you can get saved and lose it and get saved and lose it, and it's just kind of on and on and on over and over and over. There are some people who actually believe that every day when you wake up, you better get saved because you may have done something the day before and you lost it. Okay, that's one view. A second view, don't think that you can lose it, but they feel that you can renounce it, you can reject it, you can walk away from it. And I understand that view on one level from some of the scriptures that I've read. The problem with that is that if a person makes that step, and that view is correct, you make that step and you renounce it, you're done. There's no coming back. There's no coming back. And so if in a time of deep, deep desperation and depression, you say, that's it, I'm done, I'm walking away, if that were to be true, then that's it. You're not coming back either, according to Hebrews. And so for a lot of other reasons, that's why I come back to the point that I really believe that we are saved and we are secure and we're safe in that salvation because of the fact that God is the one who saved us and God is the one who holds us. And so just give you a couple of scriptures about how I believe and where I come down on because of that. And by the way, I'm not trying to put any other view down. There are some people I know and love dearly who have other views on that than I have. But, really believe it's that I'm saved and I'm secure and safe because it's God who gives me that safety and security. John 5:24 is where I would start with that. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, right now, eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life, and that has eternal life. Stop and think about that. Eternal life means something that never ends. And Jesus is saying, when you believe in me, you have, your eternal life has started. You don't die and go into heaven and get your eternal life. Your eternal life has already begun. You have eternal life. It's just when you close your eyes here and open them up there, it's just continuing on. But you have. Starting right now, present tense possession there. So the second one is you cross from death to life. And the Greek present tense here means that this event took place in the past but has results which continue on and keep on going. So the whole idea that I passed from death to life means I am now alive and it's going to continue that way because I'm alive in Christ. That's the idea of the tense that's there. And so that whole idea of believe in me, and you have eternal life. You cross over from death to life. All of that is one set of the reasons why I say that we are secure. The second one I really like is from Philippians 1:6. And it says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Now that word began is used only here. And in Galatians 3:3, where it says, after the beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to go on by your own human effort? And I think one of the things we need to look at here is he says, he began a good work in you. And what is that good work? It's the salvation which he gave you as a gift. And in both of those places, it's that same reference to salvation. So he began a good work in you. He started this good work. God has saved you. And in Romans 8:29, it tells us that he's going to continue conforming and shaping and molding us and helping us to become more like Christ. That's that good work that he's carrying on. He began the good work when he saved us. He continues that good work as he's transforming and changing us, sanctifying us, and making us more like Jesus every day. And I love the fact that what it says, he will bring it to completion. He will bring it to completion. He who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. So he saved you, and he's going to bring that salvation to completion as he changes and molds and shapes you and brings you into his very presence, and then you see him and you're like him. All of that is because of what the Lord is doing. He continues the good work which he started. God will not quit. He hasn't finished the job yet. And it isn't until we're in heaven that we're going to say, okay, God's done. He's done what he said he was going to do. He changed me. Now, the reason I think these two verses are so important is because of two things. One's a conditional promise. The other one's unconditional. Look at what it says. Conditional promise. The first one is this. If I tell Carol, listen, Carol, if you will do this, then I will take you out to eat. Maybe it's, make me a lunch for the whole next week, and I'll take you out to a really fancy restaurant today. That's an if conditional promise. This is what it says in John. If you believe in him, he gives us eternal life. So there's a condition there. The condition is you believe. That's it. Nothing more. You don't have to work for it. But you do have to believe. So it's conditional in that sense. The promise is, if you believe... you will not be condemned. You have eternal life. The unconditional promise, I think, is in Philippians 1:6. An unconditional promise is, I will do this. That's it. I promise to do this. There's no if in there. There's not, if you do this, then I will do this. It's, I promise to do this. And I think the unconditional promise is, God, who started this work in you, will finish it. God, who started it, saved you, will finish it. He will carry it on to completion. And I think those two things are really powerful when we're thinking about the whole idea of losing your salvation, which is, I think some people take that section. So the security of salvation is based on God's promises, not our feelings. And I think that's one of the things we need to always go back to. Man, I'm really struggling with my faith. I'm really struggling with, well, then when we're struggling, we need to remember that that has nothing to do with anything. It has to do with what did God promise. What God promised is where I need to hang on to. Now, let me just say, our security is based on God's promises. Our enjoyment of our security, our enjoyment of our relationship with Him is based on our obedience and how we walk with Him. Disobedience robs us of joy. Disobedience takes away and gives us insecurity because it makes us wonder and doubt. And some of the most miserable Christians I've met are those that are wallowing in sin. And I've been there. I know what that's like. And it's a miserable place to be. David, after he had been restored, or as he was being restored from his sin, prayed, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore me to that joy. We cannot earn salvation. It's a gift from God. We can't even earn security of our salvation because it isn't ours to keep working on to hang on to. That also is a gift. But what we can do is to live in such a way that we enjoy that salvation. And the closer I walk with Him and the more obedient I am to Him, the more surrendered I am to Him, the more I will enjoy the salvation which He has given me. And that means even in the midst of the most difficult, hard things that I have to go through, in the midst of loss, in the midst of whatever it is that we're facing, when we face it saying, Lord God, help me, give me your strength, I want to follow you and be faithful in this, there's joy even in that because He's the one that's walking with us. In our marriage, Carol and I have had times when we're super, super close and then times when we're not so much. And it would be my fault, just so you all know. You know, just say that very, very clearly right up front. That would be me. That would be the problem. And I just say that because you know what? We have a great marriage and I enjoy our marriage, but if I'm doing dumb, stupid stuff, there's no joy in that marriage right now. If I'm doing things that are wrong, there's not any joy in that relationship. And that's the reality with our salvation. We want to experience the joy of our salvation, then we need to be walking with the Lord in obedience and submission to Him. And then there's joy in that relationship. We don't have to doubt, we don't have to fear. God's not going to cut us off if we stumble and fall or if we slip into a time when we're just wondering and questioning. You know, we just have to get back and say, okay, God, I wandered, but I really want to follow you. Let's go on to verse 25 and see if we can't muddy the waters further, okay? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he goes in and quotes a couple of prophecies. So he says, this is a mystery. This is the process that has not been obvious to everyone, hasn't been revealed, and that's that God is going to use the hardening of Israel somehow to bring in the Gentiles, and as He brings in the Gentiles, it's in order to come back again and bring back the Jews. It's this interesting combination of all kinds of things that He's doing. And so this mystery is that Israel has been hardened, and during that time that Israel's hardened, from that time around when Paul was until now, the full number of Gentiles will be brought in. There'll be all kinds of Gentiles from every tribe and nation being brought in and being saved. And then in the end, there'll be something unique and special, and the Jewish people will again be coming back and being saved. And we get that from verse 26 where it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, again, let's go to Ephesians 3:6 first of all. He talks about mystery there as well. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promises of Christ. And then he talks about all Israel will be saved. And I just want to give you some of the thoughts on this. Some people, what they think this means, that all Israel will be saved. Some would tell us that that means that the church, Jews and Gentiles throughout history, are that group. All Israel will be saved. Well, that means all the Jews and Gentiles from the time the church started. Now, if that's the case, then the church becomes Israel. Okay? That's where you end up with that kind of a thought. So, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. The other thought is that it's the remnant of Jews throughout history. Those who have been faithful and really believed in God and were faithful to Him, like Paul and the others, down through the all of time, that's who it's referring to. The problem with that is that it seems to say there's a future time coming when this is going to happen. And so that seems to point to something totally different. And I think the third one is the one that makes the most sense in the context. And that's that the end time generation of Jews in the future, something's going to happen. We don't know what that is. You know, if you had talked to Harold Hewitt and asked him, he would have given you six different things it could be because he knew prophecy backwards and forwards. But the reality is something's going to happen at the end times, and the Jewish people will come back to Christ in some way, or will come, not in some way, but they will come back and believe in Christ. So all of Israel, at this point, has that corporate sense. Now, does it mean every single Jew, the thought is that this is at the second coming, something will be unique, whether all of the Jews everywhere will see him in some way, but they will come to know that this is the Messiah and they will believe. Some people say, well, that means every single Jew in the world will be saved at that point in time. I think that's probably a little strong. I think it probably is saying, listen, it's going to be the majority, the overwhelming majority. It will be obvious the great number of people in the Jewish nation, maybe most of them, are going to believe at that point in time. And so that's where he's saying. Then he quotes a couple of passages from the Old Testament. And then he goes on in verse 28, and he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jewish nation, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. And so again, he's using election here to speak of the people of Israel being chosen as God's nation, as his people. he's not using it in the sense of election being saved or being chosen to be saved. They are not a part of the faithful believing remnant because they've rejected Jesus. And so he's saying, you know, these people have rejected. And they're enemies of the cross, but they are still loved by God because he chose them and they come from the line of Abraham. That's where that whole thing kind of comes and goes. And then in verse 29, he says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, I, for one, have to be honest here. I have yanked this verse out of context and used it for all kinds of things. And let me just say, don't do that. That's not the right thing to do. Don't yank verses out of context. So what is Paul talking about when he says here, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable? Look at what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, when it comes to the gospel, right now the Jewish nation is rejecting. But down the road, because they are elect, down the road there will be a time when they will respond. And that election is about the fact that they were chosen to be his nation, and that within that nation then of course there was the remnant all the way through time. And so what he's saying here, I think specifically, is that he's saying the gift and the calling to be my nation, that's not going to be removed. That will still be there. The Jewish people will still have that time in the future when those promises, which haven't all been fulfilled yet, will be fulfilled. And I think the context specifically at this point is referring to the gift and the calling of the people of Israel. And I think Paul makes it a little broader here. I think he's also referring to those that have responded to the gospel, Jewish and Gentile, who have believed. And they've responded to that call to be saved and the gift of all that comes with that. And so, I love verse 29 in the New Living Translation. It says, for God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. And I love that, because on one level, that's what he's saying to the people of Israel. Remember, Paul asked the question, is God through with the Israelites? Is he through with Israel forever? And here he's saying, no, because the gift and the calling of God are not. They're not revocable. They cannot be pulled back. There's a quote that I came across that I thought was helpful, and this is, God will keep his promises. The important word is irrevocable, not irresistible. While God will not take back what he has offered, we are certainly able to reject it. And I mean, look at the people of Israel in Paul's day. You know, God is saying, hey, the Messiah, he's here. And Paul's going all over the place. Jesus, the Messiah, came, lived, died, and he rose again. He's the Messiah. And they're saying, no, he's not. And so they reject it. And so they have the opportunity. The call is there. God's not going to take the call back. But they have the opportunity to say, no, I don't want any part of this whatsoever. Now, I think we need to be really careful here when we talk about the gift and the calling of God. I've heard people talk about this verse and say that this is the verse and that it's a calling into ministry or into missions, or I've even heard the whole idea of calling to singleness and all kinds of other things being attached to this call. I think this call is much more specific. I think it has to do with the Jewish nation and salvation that God calls and offers to everybody. The gifts, I don't think, is spiritual gifts necessarily, although when we're saved, we do have gifts that God gives us. It could also just be the whole idea of all of the blessings that come with being saved and born again that comes at that time. Verse 30. I'm going to get down through verse 32, and then we're going to be ending there and going into other things this summer. This fall, we'll pick it up again with 33 on into on into chapter 12. And he goes, just as you who were one time disobedient to God now receive mercy. You Gentiles, you were disobedient to God. Now you've received mercy as a result of the fact that Israel was disobedient. Verse 31, he goes on to say, Israel has been disobedient to God by refusing to believe in Jesus and be saved. But there's a time coming in verse 31, he says, when they are going to be the focus again. They too will receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Now, verse 32 is an interesting verse to end with here. Paul says, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now, that whole idea of being bound over to disobedience, there's some thoughts on that. One of them is that when people choose whatever passions they're gonna follow and do in their lives, that they become a prisoner to that. And on one level, that's what he's referring to. They become bound by their disobedience. And deliberately choosing to disobey means that you continue down and you're imprisoned in that disobedience. in a sense, Paul is saying disobedience became their prison, and God imprisoned everyone because everyone was disobedient. And that was so that he could offer mercy. Imprisoned everyone. Everyone is born in sin, and all of us sin also by nature and by choice. But the whole point was that he may have mercy on them all. Now, understand, mercy is available to all. But only those who receive it are those who are saved. Because not everyone who hears it, understands it, welcomes it. And that's the difference. There are all kinds of Jews in Paul's day who heard about Jesus and knew who Jesus claimed to be and could see Paul the Apostle and many others talking about what Jesus had done for them and the fact that he was alive, and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected. Just a couple of implications here. One that struck me was God hates pride and arrogance. Now, in this passage, three times Paul talks to the Gentile believers. And you wonder if there wasn't something going on in the church in Rome that he wasn't specifically saying, listen, you guys, I'm laying this all out for you, but you Gentiles who are there, be really careful about this. It's not about you. You know what? You're believers, and so are the Jewish people. Don't think that this is awesome. Don't boast over the branches, he says. And then, you know, you're standing by faith, but don't be arrogant about that. And then verse 20, you know, don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery, but I don't want you to be conceited about it either. And so you wonder if Paul isn't saying to them, listen, I know that there's the possibility of the stress between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. You're all saved by grace. And none of you has anything to brag about. Put on some humility. Because you didn't save yourself. Listen up, it's not about you. I think it's on one level Paul's saying that all through this passage to the Gentile believers. And then, instead of being boastful, I think what he's saying is, be thankful. Praise God. Be humble in your dependence. I came across this quote that I thought was really helpful. We are to share with the world a gospel they don't deserve. But I love the second part even more. While remembering we don't deserve it either. And I think sometimes we forget that part. I don't think that there's any reason for a Christian to ever be in someone's face, all uptight and upset and trying to get their point across to someone. I don't think that works, and I don't think that's what God calls us to do. And Jesus on the last night with his disciples talked about the vine and the branches. And in verse 5 of John 15 said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the source of strength. I'm the source of power. And so we are called to live our lives with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise to God. We are saved by grace at great cost. And there is no room for arrogance or pride in that. Only humble submission and recognition of God's free gift. So what do we take away from this? Just very briefly, I think Paul was amazed that so many Jewish people of his day had rejected the gospel, and yet the Gentiles believed. I mean, imagine Paul when, you know, they'd been in prison and you know, the whole thing shakes and he's standing there finally when the jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? Imagine Paul thinking, how is God doing all this? But the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, to believe is more than intellectual agreement. It is to put our trust and confidence in Him and Him alone. I think that's important for us to remember. It isn't just, I believe that there's a road out there that'll take me to Kansas City. It's, okay, if I believe that road will take me to Kansas City and I need to go to Kansas City, I go out and get on the road and go to Kansas City. It's putting into action what I believe. So that's why when Ephesians says, by grace you've been saved through faith, this is not of yourselves, it's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not by works. It's not human effort in any way, shape, or form so that no one can boast. Again, it's grace. We are saved by grace. Again, that tense there is a past tense. And faith is the emphasis. So that's one of the reasons why we say we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Saved by grace alone through faith alone. I jumped over several. Sorry, Sarah. what does it mean to believe? I think one of the things that struck me in all of this, and we may not do all these slides, Sarah, so just kind of hang in there. What does it mean to believe? And I think one of the things that struck me is the example that Jesus uses with Nicodemus when he tells him about the fact that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up like the serpent in the desert. You remember the story here? All these people had rebelled in Israel, and so God sent poisonous snakes as his way of punishing them, and if you were bitten, you died. And finally the people show you, it took a while apparently, they finally said, God, stop. We don't want you to do this anymore. And so God said to Moses, fine, put a big snake of bronze in the middle of the camp, and anyone who looks at that snake, if they've been bitten and they look at the snake, they will be saved. Okay, so what did that mean? And man, I got bit. Okay, so now I believe the snake will save me. Okay, well, that's not going to do it. You have to actually go to where the snake is on the pole and look. Okay, I could sit in my tent and believe that looking at the snake would heal me, but it isn't until I actually go and put my eyes on that snake and say, I believe that because God promised if I look at the snake, he'll heal me, he will. And that's salvation. Salvation is all about, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. Now, I can believe that intellectually, but it isn't until I say, Lord God, I want to put my eyes on you and you alone for my salvation. You're the one I trust. You're the one I have confidence in. I cannot be saved in any other way except through you. That's what we mean by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Long passage, a hard passage, difficult things. Let's just end there. And let me end by quoting this verse. What then shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Lord, you have saved us, and we are so thankful for that. We don't deserve it. But thank you that you offer that so freely to all of us. And Lord, I just ask for myself and my brothers and sisters here that each day we would learn to live more and more in the shadow of the cross, in the sense that we are submitting daily to you and longing to live even more like you want us to live. Help us not to get lost in the culture and in all the things going on around us. Help us to be firmly grounded in who you are and what you've done for us. Help us to live out that reality every day in our lives. For we ask it in your name. Amen.